Good evening. My name is Devin, and I'll be reading to you from Psalm 91, which is located on page 930 of most of your pew Bibles. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, there no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the awesome truth of our Lord.
About a month ago, I was privileged to lead a memorial service here at Park Street for our dear brother, Jack Howard. Jack is the father of Courtney, who often attends Sunday night. Maybe she's here tonight, I don't know. And a good friend and an astonishingly accomplished, capable scientist. He is a professor of chemical engineering at MIT and the founder of a corporation that works with nanotubes, whatever they are, and using a technology that Jack himself invented. But in any case, it was a few months before he died that I was visiting him on one particular occasion at Leahy Clinic. And here is a gentleman who is normally quite reserved and, well, he's academic and not all that comfortable with emotion. But anyway, he just, in a kind of very disarming way, said to me that, you know, Gordon, I really need to trust more in God. I need to rest more in Him. Here he was dealing with the diagnosis of an inoperable, incurable cancer, humanly speaking. And his health was already rapidly declining. And so I knew that he loved the Psalms, and what he said at rest, it kind of resonated with me, and I remembered, okay, Psalm 91 would perhaps be appropriate. He'd share how much it meant to him when his son would come and visit, and he would ask him to read the Psalms. And so I said, Jack, can I read Psalm 91 for you? And he said, oh, yes, that's one of my favorites. And so I began to read, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And I looked up, and at that moment, Jack's eyes were all filled with tears beginning to run down his face. And now my throat was all constricted, and it was very hard to keep reading. But I continued reading, and as I did, I found myself in this terribly conflicted position. That as we would look at these verses and read them, and I Well, I couldn't help but apply every one of these promises to Jack in his desperate situation. And yet, in some respect, they almost seem to mock him. For his part, he was receiving nothing but wonderful comfort out of it. And thus began my period of wrestling with this psalm and the decision to preach on it tonight. I realize that if you are doing well, or no particular troubles in your life, work is rewarding, or school's apparently going swimmingly, then, hey, praise God. We give thanks with you that you are being blessed with a remarkably delightful season in life. Nothing to be ashamed of. Just praise the giver of every good and perfect gift. But if, in fact, instead you are facing adversity at this time, maybe financial difficulties, maybe health problems, maybe the doctor said to you, it doesn't look good. Perhaps difficulties in relationships, who knows? Some adversity that resonates with one or another of these verses, then I believe God has in mind for you, for me, this passage of strong medicine, spiritual CPR, to restore us and fortify us and enable us to face those tests with the same courageous faith that we find expressed here, to protect us from discouragement or despair, and to triumph in faith. I think we can summarize Psalm 91 with the words of the Apostle Paul: if God is for us, who can be against us? In all kinds of ways, in this psalm, we learn of different characteristics and aspects of God. Numerous names are used of him and descriptors of his protection. But it isn't all just a lot of, you know, kind of wishful thinking or something. There's also very honest recognition of the wide variety of problems and threats and dangers in which we find ourselves. It's all there. I still ask, however, is it too good to be true? I think that's a question that we sometimes gloss over with the Psalms. In more liturgical churches, there's a tendency to read through selected portions of Psalms, and the texts that are used are always well selected, highly expurgated. Actually, we never get the imprecatory Psalms, the ones that are Psalms of complaint or tend to be kind of minimized. And instead, you get these kind of more cheery ones like Psalm 91. It's one many memorize. Some hymns are written on the basis of it. And yet, you know, you can just kind of get caught up with the beauty of the literary artistry and wonder, well, but what does it really mean? Are these promises actually to be believed, or is this just poetry? How does it apply to my life? How does it apply to yours? Doesn't it all seem to be contradicted by ordinary experience? How about verse 9 and 10? If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. Won't even get close. The psalm almost seems to teach that believers will go through life unscathed by adversity. And should anything come even close to being a problem, victory is assured. Well, what I'd like to do tonight is really just the first of a two-part message. In some ways, you'll feel like it's a cliffhanger because some of the problems I'm not going to resolve for you. Although, if you listen carefully, you'll hear pointers to the answer that I think you can work out for yourself. But I do want to do it the way I am about to, because I think we need to read these psalms, particularly this one, with the same kind of intensity that investment bankers read the stock market reports in the Wall Street Journal. You know, it's not just plus or minus 10 points and we'll go with it. They want to get it down to hundreds They want to figure out in detail what the projections are. We want to read it with the same enthusiasm that sports enthusiasts read the sports page and get the statistics of that Red Sox game just down to the minute detail. We want to read it with the care that lovers read missives from their beloved, where we're reading between the lines, but not reading things that aren't there, but teasing out the real intention of each nuance, each word, each promise. It may not surprise you that this psalm is, in fact, quoted and alluded to in the New Testament. It is found on the lips of Jesus as well as the gospel writer. But what might be surprising to you at first is that it has the rather dubious distinction of being the only portion of the Word of God, bar none, the only portion of the Word of God that is directly quoted by the devil. And as we work through it in part tonight and, Lord willing, in a subsequent month, you'll understand why. What's Satan's beef with it, and how can it be used to unsettle the faith, as he attempts to do, even of Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. In any case, let's step back and look at the big picture. You heard the psalm read, but you may not have followed it in its entirety, and so I think it's helpful to consider the outline. Thankfully, in this instance, the outline of the psalm is somewhat transparent. It's indicated to the reader by the change in pronominal reference. In the opening two verses, verse 2 in particular, you have all these references to I, me, and my. In fact, there are 5 of them packed into that second verse. And then in the next section, verses 3 to 13, there are 22 references of you to you. So it's all about you. Except in verse 9, there's one my. And that actually provides a kind of break in this central section. But otherwise, it's all you. And then at the end, it's back to I, me, and my. So there's an envelope structure, beginning and end with I, me, and my. At the end, however, there's a dramatic shift, and even recognizing the outline serves to highlight this fact, because the I, me, my at the end of the psalm is not the psalmist, but it's the Lord God himself interjecting, bringing to conclusion this promise, the promise of protection. In fact, it says it explicitly, so you can't miss it, in verse 14. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him, I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. And so in this last section, you have, 10 I, me, or my's in English. In the original Hebrew, it's actually 12. But once again, I say it's clear the structure. Let's look at that in a little more detail. In the opening section, so now we're looking at the I, me, my section, actually the first verse can be separated from the second verse because it provides a heading for the whole psalm, in effect. It gives us the foundational promise on which everything else depends. If you could really grasp and put into practice that first verse, you get it all. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And then the second verse, taking its response to that first verse as a kind of personal testimony of the psalmist, is an appropriation of that promise to the psalmist. So the second verse is the appropriation of the foundational promise. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And then in verses 3 to 13, you then have the application to the rest of us. So in verse 2, it's the appropriation by the psalmist. And then the following verses, 3 to 13, the application to you and me as the readers of the psalm, with a break right in the middle. Verses 3 to 8 all stress how God protects us in every possible situation, involving just an encyclopedic range of dangers and threats. And then comes verse 9, which is the transitional hinge verse, where the psalmist speaks in. He gives his testimony once again. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. And then from that point on, the threats are just spoken of in a very general, encompassing way, not detailed at all. But instead what happens is we find in detail who are the unseen allies in this ministry of protection, the angels in particular, and who is the real, what is the real identity of the adversaries that up until now haven't even been mentioned by name, haven't been identified. Now they're going to be identified. And then at the end, as I say, in the last verses, 14 to 16, the conclusion, that's God's infallible attestation. That's where he adds his promise to you. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him, I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. I mean, when your need is desperate, when you really need comfort in the end, it is not enough to have that comfort come from a pep talk, you know, from someone's platitudes or whatever. It can't be even your word about God. In the end, our deepest comfort comes from God's word to you. What does he say to you? And that's where the psalm rightly concludes. So let's start with the first section and now go in a little more detail. In the first section, the I section, invites us, begs the question, who's the I? Who wrote this psalm? Who's the psalmist? Well, technically, of course, it's anonymous. No one knows for sure. This is one of the psalms that happens to not include an identification of the author, a title that we find in many of the other psalms. 116 of them have a title, 34 lack it. This is one of the ones that lacks it. And so we could leave it at that. We could just say, well, it's anonymous, but hey, it's timeless. You don't need to know who wrote it, because it is so vivid and clear and compelling that that background information wouldn't necessarily affect your interpretation. But because the psalmist himself emphasizes his identity, he speaks autobiographically. He's putting himself out there as exhibit A of the application of the psalm. If you want to know how does it apply to you when you're on your deathbed or in the doctor's office or when you've just been fired or when your girlfriend kicked your teeth in or whatever the problem, well, you could look to the psalmist as exhibit A. After all, he's saying that even the Lord, who is my refuge, he's laying claim to the conditions that would make these promises applicable. Do you see that? And so I'd like to invite us, as we go through this psalm, we're going to be looking at it kind of with a pair of glasses, two lenses. One is the lens of the author and how the psalm applies to the author. Because if we can't work it out so it applies to the author, well, then you haven't understood it. And then secondly, although we're not going to really get there tonight, we're going to look at a second lens, which is Jesus Christ, because this psalm clearly applies to Christ. You see, if you don't look at these two lenses, if you don't look at the psalm through the two lenses, if you just read the promises and directly jump to the application to you, most of us are going to feel like there's something wrong. It's promising so much. I look in the mirror, I don't seem to be cashing in on this. There's something wrong. Either God doesn't keep his promise, or I obviously do not qualify. And because most of us have a somewhat negative view of ourselves, perhaps well-deserved in many cases, you can always see how you would be disqualified. So it's crucial to correct these misimpressions that either God is lying or that it's inapplicable to my life or it has an expiration date I didn't notice. It used to be true, it isn't anymore. It helps us to see how it's applied actually to the psalmist himself and then ultimately also to Christ before it applies to us. So who is it who wrote it? Well, again, I'm going to have to admit we don't actually know for sure, but I think we can make a pretty good guess. And here I may be sticking my neck out. But it's not only my neck. The necks of others have done so. You know, they argued the same point. The great medieval Jewish commentators, Rashi and Ibn Ezra, those of you of Jewish background will have heard those names mentioned in synagogue. They support this view, and so I'm emboldened to share it with you, and that is that this psalm, I believe, was written by Moses. I suggest that. I can't absolutely nail the argument, but I can get pretty close to it on a number of bases. Number one, yes, there are a number of psalms, 34, that have no title, but a lot of times these psalms come in pairs. You'll have a titled psalm and then an untitled psalm. And the untitled psalm is untitled because the title in the titled psalm covers both. There are numbers of cases where you have two-part psalms, where the first part is presented and then a second part follows. Now, sometimes you could argue that they were wrongly divided and that they ought to actually be one psalm. Psalm 9 and 10 would be an example of that. Many would argue it's just one psalm. After all, it's an acrostic, and you get half the alphabet in one and half the alphabet in the other. Other psalms are not like that. For example, Psalm 70 and 71. 70 is a psalm that is followed by 71. 71 has no title. And I'd say, well, it comes under 70. And the reason for me arguing that, well, among other things, is Psalm 70 is a word-for-word repetition of Psalm 40, verses 13 to 17. I mean, why have... I don't know if you ever noticed that reading through the Psalms, but sometimes you say, wait a minute, the printer goofed. We have two Psalms that are identical. Well, Psalm 70 is identical to Psalm 40, that earlier part of Psalm 40. And the reason it's there is not because God forgot he wrote it or something, but because it's a necessary introduction to Psalm 71. It's a necessary, they go together, they're paired. They make the same point, both of them. Are related to one another in interesting ways. Psalm 33 is another example, and there are others as well. So Psalm 91 and Psalm 90, the one that was read and the one that's before it, I think are really paired psalms. The Psalm 90 is explicitly a prayer of Moses, the man of God, it says in its title. So I'm saying that title covers both. Are there other ways of arguing it? Well, it turns out that both psalms and are marked by the use of names that are associated with Moses' writings. We have two names in particular. We've got the name the Most High and the Almighty that appear frequently in the writings of Moses. Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 both start with a very unusual image about dwelling in God. I mean, we often talk about God dwelling in us or God dwelling with us. But it's a very striking image. Well, let me read it for you in Psalm 90. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. And that word dwelling place, calling God our dwelling place, that very word occurs again now in Psalm 91, as if the same author wrote it. In Psalm 91 in verse 9, if you make the Most High your dwelling place, it's actually the same word, even though English sometimes translates it a bit differently. If you make the Most High your dwelling place, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. So you can see why the two psalms are together. There's this idea of God being our dwelling place. That's such a vivid, wonderful. Is that true for you? You dwell in God? Of course, this is the background for the whole New Testament understanding of being in Christ. Otherwise, it would come as a kind of a strange innovation. But no, there it is. Here's the laying the ground for that understanding of what the Christian life is about, what the believer's life is about. It isn't just having certain beliefs in you. It's having you in God. And so also Psalm 91 makes allusions to the Exodus. Appropriately, or at least it suggests things that remind you of the Exodus. And in fact, we could go through some of those, but even more dramatic, the song of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 32, and this psalm, Psalm 91, have lots of vocabulary overlap and lots of imagery overlap. So Psalm 9, 91 and Deuteronomy 32 all, of course, use the word Most High for God. Both of them refer to God's wings. Both of them refer to God as a shelter. The same vocabulary for refuge is found in both the writing of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, and this psalm, which I'm saying may have been written by Moses. We read about plagues in both. There's synonyms for pestilence in both. Calamities are in both. Arrows are in both. Serpents are in both. A thousand is in both. And an interesting parallel imagery. In Deuteronomy, it's how one will put a thousand to flight. In Psalm 91, a thousand will fall at your side. I mean, it sure looks like the same hand was behind it. I think Moses wrote it. But, you know, it doesn't matter whether I'm right or wrong, because what does matter is that this psalm applies to a particular psalmist, an actual, real, living, breathing individual, human being, who applies all these promises to himself. And so it must be possible in a real life to experience this. And if it's true in general for everybody, which it is applied to all of us, then it's got to work with Moses. So one of the questions we'll be asking is, how would Moses have read this? Or what would have been, how would the promise be applied to him? And as I say, you haven't understood the promise unless it can apply to him, because it's got to apply to everybody. And even if you say, well, it doesn't apply to me, that may just be because I'm a creep. Well, how about Moses? It better apply to him. And how about Jesus Christ? It better apply to him, as in fact Jesus said it did. As we then look at the psalmist's own testimony in verse 2 and verse 1 paired with it, we discover that there are four metaphors for the security that God is providing. Shelter, shadow, refuge, fortress. You get it all. And paired with each one of them is another name for God. Because the various names for God remind us of the inexhaustible resourcefulness and infinitude of the God who comes to our aid. And so we read as we work through it, starting with the very first of them, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. I love that, that shelter word. It literally means hiding place, and it's often translated that way. In many of our Bibles, it's translated hiding place. In Psalm 32, in fact, and even in our Bible, the same word is translated, You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. God is our hiding place. He who dwells in the hiding place of the Most High. We all have hiding places, don't we? Places where we hide and kind of feel secure. I remember as a youngster, I grew up in a family of seven children. I'm number five. And by the time my parents got to me, they ran out of beds and bedrooms. So my bedroom, as soon as I got out of the crib, was in the basement. Now, you gotta remind yourself of how you used to feel when you were, you know, in nursery school and kindergarten and primary school and what basements are like. Basements are places you're meant to visit mostly during daylight hours, but at night, it's still just a visit. But that was my bedroom. There was the furnace room and then an unfinished part, which was my bedroom. But because it was a basement, the electricians only put a switch at the top of the stairs. And I couldn't sleep with the light on. So every night when it was time for me to go to bed, as the youngest, I was the first, I would turn on the light and kind of look down a little bit, but the switch was at the top. So I'd turn the light off and run down the stairs just so it wouldn't catch me. And then I would jump into my bed and pull the covers over my head so he couldn't see me. Now, you got to realize, this was before I was a believer. I had very limited resources to deal with these kinds of fears. But somehow or other, you know, just getting under that blanket, that covering, it felt protective. I don't know if maybe that resonates with some of you, but whether it's, you say, well, you know, what a ridiculous hiding place. You know, any murderer could have found me. But, you know, the hiding place that God is asking us to have is a whole lot better than any covers or any banking account or whatever other hiding place you may have. He who dwells in the hiding place of the Most High. That's the kind of hiding place you and I are supposed to have. And I love the name Most High. Hey, that's a name that trumps every other name, doesn't it? It just cuts down all the adversaries to size. Because He's the Most High. The Supreme God of heaven and earth. The name that Moses loves using and records on the lips of Melchizedek when Melchizedek blesses Abraham and says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." If you've got the Most High on your side, then you've got the one who made the heavens and the earth and who delivers enemies into your hand. You can't do better than that, far better than a blanket. And then the second pairing is the mention of shadow. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, normally, being in a shadow doesn't really confer any particular comfort, does it? You just think of a shadow. Hey, well, that's, I guess maybe if you're, got a little problem with sun. But the shadow that is involved here is not just the shadow of a tree or a building or something. It almost certainly is meant to be evocative of the shadow of wings. Elsewhere in the Psalms, elsewhere in the Bible, frequently, we read about a shadow connected with God, and it's the shadow of His wings. Psalm 17, for example, says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 57, "I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until disaster has passed." This would not maybe be as convincing to you as it should be were it not for the fact that we have verse 4 in our psalm, where it says, "He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." So God has wings here, and it's providing a shade, a shadow for us. And so we imagine ourselves as little chicks, retreating to the protective cover of the mother hen. And mother hens, not every bird, ostriches don't really care a hoot about their offspring, but many birds are very solicitous of their young. There are examples of female birds who will actually pretend to be, in the face of a predator, they'll actually pretend to be limp and disabled in order to distract the predator to keep the offspring safe. They'll risk their lives. You watch what happens with the geese over there at the public gardens. Go after one of the little goslings, and you're in trouble. They'll take on human beings much bigger than themselves. So you and I have God depicted as a bird. Now, I know that seems a little odd, but it's actually in lots of passages, isn't it? Jesus, as He approached Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, said that, how often did He wish to gather the people of God, the Israelites, the Jews, as a mother hen gathers its chicks under its wings? But they would not. They refused that kind of protection. You and I have the instinctive protection. It's such a wonderful. The female hen doesn't even have to think about it. It's all instinctive as she risks her life to protect the jeopardized chick. So also you and I, we rest in the shadow of the Almighty. You want to sleep tonight? Just sleep under the shadow of His wings. You're all set and protected. You can close your eyes because He stays awake. He who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And not only that, we say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, the psalmist says in verse 2. I just love this. The psalmist is appropriating these things for himself long before he brings them and applies them to us. This isn't just theory. This is reality. It comes from someone who's walked with God. He's not a theologian telling you what it's supposed to be like. Were there really a God in heaven, He'd be like this. This is from someone who knows God, who speaks of Him, not as God, but my God. Notice all the my stuff. Is that how you think of the Lord? I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, not just a refuge for someone else. He's mine. Have you experienced the refuge that's in the Lord Himself? He says, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. There's a reality and personal intimacy in the relationship of the psalmist to the Lord. If you're wondering, why don't I get any of this comfort that the psalm talks about? Maybe it's because you don't have the starting point of a relationship with God Himself, a personal relationship with Him, where He is your God and your fortress, the God in whom you trust. There's nothing secondhand about this faith, nothing abstract like the unmoved mover of the philosophers, nothing distancing like the man upstairs that people kind of mention, wink, wink, or, you know, the higher power or any of that stuff. It's my God, creator of heaven and earth, a sinner saved by grace, confessing Him. And so then comes the application. The application of the promise to you and me as readers, it begins in verse 3 and goes on through 13. It couldn't be more comprehensive in terms of the problems and threats that are acknowledged. This is not Pollyannish thinking as if nothing bad ever happens. This guy is not living in a cocoon. But you still have to ask, how do these promises apply? Have you experienced this kind of protection? But clearly, the writer is not just pretending, he's talking about real problems. Verse 3 talks about threats from personal and impersonal sources, so you get it all, human and non-human. Surely He will save you from the fowler snare. There's a human behind that. And from the deadly pestilence, that's non-human. That's, you know, forces, the forces of nature working against you. Pestilence, just a pathogen. And there's a parallel between the two. In both cases, you shouldn't take it personally. Pathogens aren't against you. They don't, you know, say, hey, I'd really like to make, you know, Elizabeth have a rotten day today. I think I'll give her a cold. Pathogens are just there. They attack, and then you're stuck with the problem. So also with the fowler's snare. When a birder is trying to take down a bird, he's not, you know, he doesn't have a particular problem with that pigeon over there or that dove over there. Whatever gets caught in the trap will be fine for dinner. It's indiscriminate in its attacking effort, right? I mean, it's not focused on you. There's no particular malice. I think it's useful for us to be aware of that. A lot of times, when you get caught in someone's snare, you're thinking that they have it in for you, when really they just might be angry with the world. And you were at the wrong place at the wrong time. It isn't your problem, it's theirs. Their viciousness was ready to get unleashed on whomever, and you were just the convenient, the target of opportunity. In any case, then, we have the deadly pestilence that's mentioned. As I say, again, it's just random, but no less terrifying, just as lethal. In fact, in the Bible, the term here usually is used with reference to bubonic plague, so we're not dealing with something minuscule. And it's not an exhaustive listing. I think that's another important point to make. The fowler's snare is just illustrative. You know, it would also include a bear trap, maybe a Ponzi scheme, you know, something else that's catching you up that you just happen to get in trouble with, some person that's out there that's a man-made threat that has injured you. Likewise, the deadly pestilence doesn't have to just be the bubonic plague. It can be any natural disaster. It could be any disease. It could also be a flood, a hurricane, a tornado, anything like that. And God is saying He will save you. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. How does that apply to Moses? How did that apply to Jesus, frankly? Didn't he get in storms, caught in problems that were out there and things? How about protections at any time? Verse 5. We'll skip over verse 4 for a moment. Verse 5. It's night or day. This protection is good at all times because God neither slumbers nor sleeps. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. You see, the psalmist wants you to know it's good for any time. The terrors of the night, of course, that's something that reminds us of attacks against our mental health and peace. We've all experienced it. Maybe if you have an issue with panic attack, you know how terrible the nights can be as they, for whatever reason, seem to be particularly a time where we're disadvantaged and prone to have minds, imaginations run wild with fear and anxiety. In the Song of Songs, we read about Solomon's warriors and how they, each of them, kept a sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. He didn't want to go to bed without it right there, because who knows what the enemy that I can't see is about to do. When I think of terrors of the night, I sometimes go back in my mind to my experience in the Everglades. When I was in high school, I made the mistake of reading Emerson and Thoreau, kind of trying to figure out how to put that into practice. And I knew enough that, well, Walden Pond wasn't going to work because they got too many houses around it. And so I talked my mother into allowing me to go on a survival camping experience in the Everglades. I'm not recommending this to any of you, because, in fact, where I went was illegal. It's illegal to go in there without park rangers permission. And I was going by myself, a total novice. And to this day, I cannot imagine what my mother was thinking as she allowed me to do this with no food. I brought no food in. I was going to get it all with a bow and arrow and a knife. And we drove into the center of Everglades. She dropped me off at a place called, well, it was beyond the sign that said Panther Glade. It's all swamp. And the agreement was she was going to come back a week later and would pick me up at that same point, more or less. I suppose she did that because, well, I was, after all, number 5 out of 7. I mean, you know, you lose one, you know, what would it matter? But there I was, and because Everglades is famous for having every single kind of poisonous snake known to North America, other than the pygmy rattler, I decided that I would probably do better by being in a kind of a hammock arrangement. So I had rope and I kind of fixed it between two trees about 10 feet up. And I had my sleeping bag in there. It wasn't terribly comfortable. It sort of pinched me as I got in. But even though it was hot, I mean very hot, as the night fell, I sort of first had it kind of opened up a little bit to cool off. But then all of a sudden I heard this scream off in the distance that sounded like a woman had been attacked and she was crying out for help. And then I heard another scream over here. And about a minute later, there was one like back here this way. And so I zipped up my sleeping bag and got into my hiding place. And I realized, these were panthers. That's their characteristic call. It sounds like a woman in desperation screaming at the top of her lungs. A little later on, in this new moon night where there was no light but the stars and I could see nothing, hiding under my hiding place sleeping bag, suddenly I heard two large animals walk right under me. And then I heard my heart beating for the first time in my life. The terror of the night. God promises you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. There I was, unfortunately, fearing a great deal, but also praying a lot. At that point, I had become a believer. In fact, it did wonders for my devotional life. And a few days later, I got out of Panther Glade and tried to find my way home because I was actually starving, frankly. In any case, but these are protections that incur and apply not just to literal danger, Not just literal arrows that fly by day, although the arrows fly by day, by the way, because, of course, archers, they want to see you. They don't just shoot at night. They can't tell what they're aiming at. They shoot at day, but it works still, because at 120 feet per second, you can see the arrow coming and you can't get away. So the frontal assault, as well as the stealth attack, is again the opposition that we get in this promise and would apply to all frontal assaults plus stealth attacks, the things that happen at night, the things that happen during the day. The deadly arrow can sometimes be a word. Jeremiah chapter 9 talks about their tongue as a deadly arrow. It speaks with deceit. Maybe you've had that experience of someone really doing a zinger at you, a false accusation that was a poison arrow. Proverbs says, like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, "I was only joking." You see, "I was only joking" doesn't cut it. There's no Olympic quality archer in the world who can let a deadly arrow fly and then respond quickly enough and take it back before it does its lethal damage. No, the accusation, the criticism, the snide comment cuts to the quick. It's a deadly arrow for you or for me. But you don't need to fear the arrow that flies by day if you've made God your hiding place. What protection would be sufficient for the dangers, the terrors that we're talking about? One of the intriguing emphases here is about that you should notice is all this stuff about flying, flying victims, flying threats, and a flying protector. There are flying victims. In verse 3, when you talk about a fowler snare, you're the fowl. We're the flying victim, and we are likened implicitly to a bird in order to make the point that we are utterly vulnerable and easily attacked. We sometimes say in English, "You're a sitting duck," not to insult our feathered friends, but to make the point of how fragile we are. The flying threats, you won't fear the arrow that flies by day. A flying threat that you cannot escape because you can't run fast enough. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, written by Moses, the text I've mentioned before, there are seven arrows that are mentioned, seven arrows of the Almighty. "I will heap calamities upon them and spend my arrows against them." And what are the seven arrows? They are famine, pestilence, plague, wild beasts, vipers, the sword, and terror. And if those don't echo some of the things you've just heard, you weren't reading and listening to the psalm. The arrows are metaphoric, and they, at least in Deuteronomy 32, they're actually, in that instance, God's own arrows of judgment against covenant breakers. Flying threats. What could suffice as a protection against flying threats, even flying threats from God? None less than God himself. And so he is described as also a flying being. "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge." It's almost an allusion to the Passover, where we have God, again described in avian imagery, hovering over the houses of each one, protecting them from the destroying angel, each who had the blood of the Passover lamb painted on the doorposts and lintel. That connection with Moses reminds us that as God met with his people on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, preparing to give them the Ten Commandments, he said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself," a flying protector from all these flying threats. And likewise in Deuteronomy 32, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carry them on its pinions, that's who the Lord of hosts is. Hide me in the shadow of your wings, O Lord, from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me," Psalm 17 says, "he will cover me." Well, we could go on in verses 9 to 13 as we pull back the curtain a little bit and see that God's not in this alone. You know, he's also brings to bear unseen allies that will help us. So that he says of the scripture, well, that in fact, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Have you experienced that kind of angelic help before? This is not something just for a few miraculous interventions like the jailbreaks that the angels helped with in the book of Acts, setting Peter and the other apostles free. This is stated as a very general principle. This is the automatic, ordinary job description. The angels are sent. Well, Hebrews 1 says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? They're at our disposal. They're sent to help in all kinds of ways, many of which we may not be aware of at the moment, but nevertheless there. They're to help us with our most burdensome, difficult, most important responsibilities. The purpose of life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And one of the tasks that most of us are not up to is worshiping God as we should. And so here at Park Street Church and in most churches around the world, we ask the angels to help us because we're insufficient for these things. And so we sing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all ye creatures here below. Praise Him above. Ye heavenly hosts, we don't mean by that praise Him more than the heavenly hosts. Of course we do that. We're calling above to the heavenly hosts and exhorting them to please help us. Praise God. Our tongues aren't enough. Our vocabulary is insufficient. Our hearts are impure and we're double-minded. We need more help to give Him the honor that is His due. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And in singing that, all we're doing is echoing the Psalms. Psalm 103 says, praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, you His servants who do His will. Praise the Lord, all His works everywhere in His dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And so our own souls get in on this contagion of worship, this infectious praise, starting with the heavenly hosts. We know the angels help us in other respects. Jesus once said in Matthew 18, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones. And he's not just talking about children. That's his endearing term for all of us. See that you do not look down on that person next to you and that one over there and that one over there. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. In Revelation, when Jesus writes to each of the churches, he reminds us we're not in this alone. Every time the letter is addressed to the angel of the church at Laodicea or Ephesus or Smyrna. Repeatedly, the Bible talks about the protection of the angels in general terms and then in very specific ways, even in connection with our death. In Luke chapter 16, at that the time came when the beggar died, Jesus said, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. I mean, we know of the story of Elijah. Elijah got a stretch limo, you know, of chariots and horses of fire with the angels carrying him into the presence of God. But you might think, well, that's just for Elijah. Jesus is saying this is just for everybody. The poor man gets it too. Oh, you know, unlike Elijah, Elijah passed from this life to the next without dying. So he was unique in that sense. But other than that, the poor man, when he dies, he at least still gets it. And you and I, the poor man and woman, also beloved of the Lord, can count on it as well. And so whoever wrote Swing Low, Sweet Chariot was right. It applies to us. And so it applied to Jesus. The Bible tells us in Gethsemane, as he was in anguish praying before his crucifixion, it says, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. The angels watch over us. You know, we're watching the Olympics and going nuts, you know, whoever the latest hero of the day is. Well, the Bible talks about our own situation in that respect, only it's the angels who are in the gallery. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Lord's intention was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So they're watching. And when you're getting the gold, they're going nuts up there. And you know what really makes their day is when one sinner repents. And there's more rejoicing in heaven than over 99 righteous persons. So you can just make heaven scream with delight. And God be praised by all the hosts by simply tonight determining to repent in some matter that the Holy Spirit has been convicting you about. Paul says we are like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and among that, those in the cloud are the angelic hosts that delight in seeing the work of redemption. So Paul writes in 1 Timothy, I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, keep these instructions. We need to have our eyes opened. We're not alone. And yes, of course, we can have our eyes open in this text to the identity of the enemy. In verse 13, you'll tread upon the lion and the cobra. You'll trample the great lion and the serpent. In Moses' day, there were protections from literal serpents. Samson was protected from a lion. David was. Daniel was. But of course, these are just emblematic of the viciousness of the enemy of our souls that's behind it all. And sometimes then the enemies, the specific enemies of our forebears in Scripture are described as the suffering from the venom of a snake and so on. But ultimately, it's the great ancient serpent that's called the devil that is in view in Revelation 20. He bears the original character of serpent, and he's called one like the devil around who, like a roaring lion, is prowling, looking for someone to devour in 1 Peter 5. Well, there's the promise. How does it apply? Let's look at the lenses in another month, as the Lord allows us. But just consider, do they mock us? Are you living these promises? There's nothing more encouraging than the things that we've considered. We understand what the requirement is, dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. What then is our experience of that all-sufficient protection? The protection that Satan tempted Jesus with respect to. When the enemy of our souls quoted to Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4, he said, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written in Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, Satan is saying, you know, if God's doing his job, you can't get hurt. Right? If God is doing his job, after all these amazing promises, you're going to have a pretty good night, aren't you? There shouldn't be any problem out there. No calamity, no arrows, no pestilences. And yet what's happening? Don't you have some of these difficulties? How are we to explain it? Jesus insisted that this would be tempting the Lord. Of course, Satan is naturally just doing what he did back in the Garden of Eden. He's saying, you won't die, right? You won't die. That's what he said to Eden. That's what he's saying to Jesus. And Jesus is telling him, in essence, go to hell. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then what happens is, in fact, the promises are not just poetic. They're literal. Matthew tells us the angels came and right away ministered to Jesus. Exactly as promised, but not on the conditions that Satan had set out. Later on, all through his life, Jesus undoubtedly would have qualified, making the shelter of the Most High his shelter. He would have qualified for all these promises, and undoubtedly the angels were protecting his feet from stubbing themselves, toes against rocks. But those same beautiful feet, later on, at one point, we read when Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done, were nailed to a tree. What happened? May God enable us to meditate on these things and apply them to ourselves. Father in heaven, we ask that you would use your word and its glorious promise and its beautiful artistry to arrest our attention and to confront us and convict us with our lack of faith. Help us, though, to understand aright your promise and not make the mistake of the evil one who misused your word, but rather believing it, may we obey it and take to heart and live its comfort, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.